How should we think about Jesus in prayer? How do we think about his presence with us? These messages will be good for us here at Morning View, but I'll also be preaching them at a college retreat for Fred Malone, for his church, and also for Earl Blackburn as well. So I'm sort of killing two birds with one stone here. But tonight, I would like us to begin by studying considering Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the fifth chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 11. In preparation for this series, I have been reading through John Owen's magisterial work, Communion with God, and also Henry Scougal's work, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, and others as well. And so if you've not read Owen on Communion with God or Henry Scougal, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, I highly commend both of those classics to you. I believe they'll nourish your soul. But Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is one part of a highly structured argument in the letter to the Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 3 is simply that we have all sinned, that we are under the wrath of God. Jews and Gentiles alike deserve God's wrath because we've broken his laws. Romans chapters 3 and 4 are about justification, that we are made right with God by the righteousness, because of the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone. Jew and Gentile alike inherit the promises that God made to Abraham through faith. Romans 5, though, is a transition in Paul's thought. It moves from thinking about justification and legal categories to thinking about sanctification and how that has worked out in us practically. And verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5 are about hope and joy and suffering on the basis of justification and as a part of our sanctification in faith. These verses teach us about the very foundation of our communion with Christ. They tell us where our minds have to dwell if we would walk faithfully with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so let's read together Romans chapter 5, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we give thanks to you for these truths that we have just read. We praise you that in eternity you set your electing love on a people, that you chose us out of darkness. You loved us, though we were not lovely, that you acted on that love by sending your Son into this world to die on a cross and to merit, to purchase the people you chose, and that his merits are applied to us by the work of the Spirit within our hearts, so that we might have communion with you and joy in you, even in the midst of suffering. Father, we pray that as we consider what your word says, that this would not just be information to stuff our heads. We pray, Father, that this would be a living communion with you, that your living word would live within us, that there would be experiential application of your word to us in our hearts and our lives, and that we would be changed into men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, who live in joyful fellowship with our great God. We ask this for your sake and for our joy in Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, the message tonight is going to have several different parts. First, I want to introduce the topic and talk a little bit about why I think it's important for us to study it. Second, I want to consider the passage at hand and draw just a few things from it. We won't do a thorough exposition of the text, but we will draw out certain principles from it. And then thirdly, we'll consider what it is to live in fellowship with Christ. Most importantly, we'll be looking at the foundation, the first things of living in fellowship with Christ. And those first things are God's love for us. And so we live in a time when the idea of personal relationship with Christ is abused. If you ask professing Christians today what it means to be a Christian, what many will tell you is, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are problems with how that plays itself out in American Christianity. First, today's idea of a personal relationship with Jesus often is totally lacking in doctrine. It's doctrinally deficient. Doctrine tells us who Jesus is, tells us what Jesus is like. Doctrine tells us what we're to believe about who Jesus is and what he did, about his work and his nature. And sadly today, we have many different definitions of Jesus and who he is. And what that means is that many people have a relationship with a Jesus of their imagination and not with the Jesus of the Bible. They are worshiping and communing with a God of their own making and not with a God of the Bible. Acts 17:29 warns us, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. A second problem with many people's idea of a personal relationship with Jesus is it's practically deficient. And that is, people are trying to have a relationship with Jesus on their own terms, to relate to him in their own way. And they don't use the God-appointed means of grace by which we are to have communion with Christ. They may give lip service to the Bible as God's word, and they may read it from time to time, but they don't really know what the Bible teaches as a whole. They don't know what the Bible says about Christ and his beauty as a whole. They aren't diligent and careful students of God's word. They also neglect biblical prayer. They may talk to God, but they don't know what the Bible says about how to pray. In what manner should we approach God? What does the Bible say about how we are to pray, our attitude and our spirit in prayer? They don't know these things. And so how can this be corrected? Well, first we teach orthodoxy. This is corrected by teaching biblical doctrine. Orthodoxy means right teaching. If you want to know what Jesus is like, you have to know sound doctrine. And that word sound doctrine just means good teaching. The church today needs to come to grips with biblical theology, biblical orthodoxy. Who is God? What is God's nature like? Why are we alienated from him? What is sin and how extensive and pervasive is it? Who is Jesus and what did he do? How does the Spirit work within us to apply Christ's merits to us? And what do we do in response? And how does the story of the Bible hang together as a unified whole with the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the center? And we need to recover all of these things by teaching sound doctrine. We also start to teach orthopraxy. Orthopraxy means right practice. If you want to know what Jesus requires of you, you have to read the Bible. God tells us what he requires of us in the Bible. God commands regular Bible intake. This is a practice commanded by God in his word. You must pray as God has commanded you to pray. You must come to church on the Sabbath, which is God's ordained day for the visible church to gather and to worship him and to love one another in community as he requires. You must worship with God's people as God requires. And so we worship God not according to human innovation, not according to the thoughts and the imaginations of men, but we worship God on his terms, according to what God himself requires. You must keep God's commandments in all of life. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we do that out of faith to God and love to him. And all of this requires sacrifice, requires great, diligent sacrifice and discipline. And we must emphasize these things. If we don't emphasize these things, we will lose the biblical faith. It will evaporate all around us. But that's not the point I want to make. Here's the point I want to make. By rightly emphasizing what to believe and what to do, we could neglect the deeply personal aspect of faith. It is possible just to check off our list. I know right doctrine. I do right things. I'm good. All is well. It's a very easy and safe religion. But it's not Christianity. Biblical Christianity is intensely personal. At its heart, true Christianity is about a broken relationship that is restored through a personal Jesus by God's great love. Christianity, at the end of the day, is about a person. It's about the person of God himself. Consider these questions. Why do you care what the Bible teaches? Is it to be right? Is it to have the right answers? Is it so you can be orthodox? Is it to satisfy your personal curiosity? Or is it to personally know God in Christ through the Holy Spirit? Why do you want to do the right things? Is it to be good little Christians? To be accepted by other orthodox Christians? To feel better about yourself? Or is it to live in personal communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? What's your goal? To ask the question is to know the right answer. If we focus on the means of grace without really getting to the end, then we have not appropriated the means by faith. We haven't really believed. We're not really trusting. We're not relying on Jesus with heartfelt trust and communion. And that's why the most basic, fundamental, first level means of grace is faith itself. Every other means of grace is dead and worthless without faith. Doctrine, practice, everything, church going, worthless without faith. Consider some of the consequences of faithlessly and impersonally assenting to a system of doctrine or faithlessly practicing the Christian disciplines. One consequence is a deep and abiding joylessness. Now, you can have a fleeting joy in your idol if your idol is understanding, or if your idol is self-righteous doing. There can be no satisfying joy in Jesus. Another consequence is weakness and failure in trial and in the midst of suffering. Nothing short of a living communion with Jesus Christ can possibly sustain you through the trials of this world. Head knowledge won't get you through a trial. That fire will consume your head knowledge. You'll doubt everything you thought you believed. Self-discipline absolutely cannot get you through a trial. That's what a trial is. It taxes your self-discipline. It outpaces your discipline. We need resources outside of ourselves. We need Jesus personally. Another consequence is lovelessness. A spirit of division and competition will inevitably arise among us if we neglect personal communion with Jesus. Argumentativeness, brashness, strife, coldness, impersonal ways of relating to each other will all rise up in our midst. Christ-like character won't be present. the fruit of the Spirit won't be present, and as a result, some of us will live in fear. Live in fear of not measuring up to others. Others will live in a spirit of self-righteousness. They'll foolishly think they have it all together because they know the right things and they do the right things. And the world around us will hate us, but not because of Jesus. They will hate us because of our sinful hypocrisy. But consider some of the blessings we'll have if we walk in true communion with Jesus. We'll have personal fellowship with the risen Lord of glory. We'll have a daily, loving, personal knowledge of his presence, a deep sense of his reality, and we'll be loyal to him personally. We'll have a true sense of his beauty, of his excellence and love, fellowship with him, friendship with him. One blessing of that kind of communion is joy. There is nothing in this world, listen, nothing in this world more satisfying than living communion with Jesus. Walking with Christ daily brings joy. I'm not talking about a hyper-spiritualism, living in a state of ecstasy. I'm talking about normal, ordinary, joyful walking in a relationship with a real person. Another blessing is hope. Whether rich or poor, sorrowful or happy, suffering or prospering, whether you in this life have a high status or a low status, no matter what your lot in this world, if you live in communion with Jesus Christ, you will have hope. That means you will believe the promises that your living Lord makes to you. You'll have a fixed confidence in his promises, and that hope will enable you to endure any and every fiery trial, and to endure it without giving in to temptation. Another blessing is power to love. We can only have power to truly love our friends and our enemies if we walk in communion with Christ. Only loving fellowship with Christ will give you the strength to truly keep God's commandments, to do good to those who hate you, to speak the truth with love, peace, joy to those who don't want to hear it and who hate you for telling them the truth. Only loving fellowship with Christ will give you the power to be meek and humble, as well as strong and uncompromising on matters of faith. You know, those who don't have a personal communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ seem to be strong in one or the other. Their strong suit may seem to be meekness and humility or strength and power, but only those who know Christ, who was both, even begin to approximate both. Only in loving fellowship with Christ will we have the power, the strength to love our spouses. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, to love and respect your husbands. To love our parents. To love our children. To love our brothers and sisters in Christ. To love our authorities. To love those we have authority over. Only those in loving fellowship with Christ have the strength to love this hateful and loveless world around us in both word and deed. Only in loving fellowship with Christ will we have a kind, patient, peaceful, gracious countenance toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let us never focus on the means while neglecting the end. Faithful loving with communion with Christ is the power and the engine of the whole Christian life. It makes no sense to focus on the steering wheel of the car and the doors and the wheels without focusing on the engine. You need it all. You need the whole car for the car to run. All these parts are necessary, but they're all powered by the engine. And the end of all things is love to God and joy in him for the glory of his great name. I need to confess that studying this subject has been deeply convicting to me personally, because it is a default to run to these externals, these means, when I'm not communing with Jesus, and a temptation to be satisfied in that. It's so easy to slip the center and turn means into ends. But with that introduction, let's consider tonight's passage. Romans 5, 1-11 teaches many things. I just want to focus on a couple. First, the great love of the triune God, which is where we'll spend most of our time tonight, focusing mostly on the love of the Father. Second, our primary response to his love, which is faith. So first, notice the great love of God to those who believe. Our passage says that all three persons of the Trinity love us. They all love us. The Father loves us. Look at verse 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts. God the Father's love for us is what moved him to send the Spirit to us. The Son loves us. Look at verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All of verses 6 through 11 are about Christ's loving atonement, which results in salvation from wrath and joyful reconciliation to him that we may commune with him. And the Holy Spirit loves us. Verse 5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God does not just love us from eternity and his sovereign election. He does not just love us through the death and the work and the life of the Son. He loves us personally as he pours the Spirit out into our hearts. Consider this. The Father lovingly gives us the Son. And the Son lovingly gives us his Spirit. The Son lovingly purchased the graces eternally decreed by the Father. The Spirit lovingly takes the graces purchased by the Son's work and deposits them into our hearts. The Son lovingly mediates between us and the Father, and the Spirit lovingly mediates between us and the Son. Believers experience the Father's love through the Son, and we experience the Son's love through the Spirit who pours out God's love into our hearts. Second, notice how we are to respond to God's great love. We must have faith. Verse 1 says we have been justified by faith. Faith in Christ for justification is our first response to God's love. Now, there's a lot of confusion about what faith is. Biblically speaking, faith is not merely knowledge of what God's word says. Biblically speaking, faith is not just assent or agreement with what God's word teaches. Nor is faith belief that God is going to make everything work out in the end. That is a very common misconception of the heart of faith, is I'm trusting God to work it all out. Well, God will work it out. But that's not the essence of faith. True faith, biblical faith, is personal, heartfelt trust in Jesus. It is rest and reliance upon Christ as your brother and as your king, as your sovereign and as your friend. Believing in Christ is deeply personal. It involves communion with him. Biblically speaking, the phrase coming to Christ is the same thing as believing in Christ. Listen to John 7, 38 and 37 and 38. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So you see the phrase, come to me and drink. Then Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so we have this parallelism between coming to Christ and believing in Christ. You must go to him personally. You must think on him personally. Set your mind and your affections upon him personally, thinking of him as true, as real, as who he has said he is in his word, that he lives and behaves even now as we see him described as living and behaving in his word, and we trust this person because we have a knowledge of him personally by how he has revealed himself in Scripture. Matthew 11, 28 to 30 says something similar. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, this is really personal. This is not abstract. This isn't distant. This is very near. The very word come to, the phrase come to me means nearness, to draw near to the Lord Jesus, to rest in him personally. This is living communion with Christ, and that's faith. Think about how God's love for you is the basis of your fellowship with him. If you don't really believe that God loves you, I'm not talking about doctrinally. I mean, if you don't really sense his love for you, then you won't want to commune with him or fellowship with him. It will be a barrier between you and God unless you believe that God loves you intensely, that God the Father wants to be near you, that God the Father wants to hear from you, that he wants to fellowship with you, that he wants to commune with you as your closest companion. Think about God the Father's love for you. First, think about who the Father is. God the Father is infinitely and perfectly satisfied among the persons of the Trinity from eternity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father, and the Spirit is a spirit of love shed abroad between the two. God doesn't need you to love him. And that's such good news. That means that his love for you is in no way dependent on your love for him. Has absolutely no connection. His love for you is independent of your love for him. The Father's love within himself is so full that he overflows with love to us. Believer, consider the fullness of the Father's love for you, that it is full. Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? There's some professing Christians who think of the Father as harsh and unwelcoming. They think of the Father as making harsh demands, requiring strict obedience before he'll really love and accept them. There are some who have had harsh and strict earthly fathers, and they were made to feel like they never measured up. They had to work for approval, and that's how they think of God the Father. But beloved, if you think of God the Father as someone who is harsh and condemning, then the only thing you will ever feel toward God your Father is slavish fear. You'll never want to be near him. We don't want to spend time with people who are harsh, critical, and unloving, or who treat us like slaves. John Owen, the Prince of the Puritans, one of the greatest theologians who ever lived, probably, possibly the greatest theologian who ever lived, wrote this: God loves us first. Now, speaking of God's love, love is a feeling or emotion of union and delight and desire to be near to the object loved. That's God's disposition to you. As long as the Father is seen as harsh and judging and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes near him. But when God, who is a Father, is seen as a Father, filled with love, the soul is filled with love to God in return. This, in faith, is the ground of all acceptable obedience. It's the first stop. Later, Owen wrote this: the Father loses the company, that means he loses the fellowship of his people, because they are so ignorant of his love to them. His saints keep thinking only of his terrible majesty, severity, and greatness, and their hearts are not drawn to him in union. Owen goes on to say, we must learn to think of his everlasting gentleness, to think of his everlasting gentleness and compassion. We must remember his kind thoughts toward us, which have been from eternity. Let us remember how eager and willing he is to accept us. If we did this, then we would not be able to bear 1 hour's absence from him. Let this then be the first thought we have of the Father, that he is full of eternal love to us. If you don't really and deeply believe the Father's love to you, you can never have true communion with him. You must be convinced that he wants to be near you, and that he wants you near to him, and that he wants to commune with you. The degree to which you will ever have communion with God directly depends on the degree to which you believe he loves you. Believer, consider the constancy of God's love. Malachi says, I, the Lord, change not. God never alters. He never changes, which means his love for you cannot change. No good thing you do can ever make his love for you grow. And no bad thing you do can ever, ever make his love for you diminish. God's love does not grow over time. His love for you does not diminish over time. His love for you is timeless, and it is infinite or limitless. But your experience of God's love can change. Think of the sun. The sun is pulsating with energy. From our perspective, its light never changes unless there's a cloud that clouds it. So the sun is always radiating light, but clouds can block our sight of the light. It's the same way with God's love. Things get in the way of our experience of God's love, but his love for you remains the same. And if you're in Christ, then God loves you infinitely, even while you are sinning. Our text in Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So if you're justified in Christ, God's wrath is removed. You are tucked into Jesus, which means God loves you as he loves Jesus, even while you're sinning. So what that means is when you have sinned for the thousandth time in your fight with that sin with which you struggle, or sins with which you struggle, God's love for you does not change. And it is right for you to believe that. You must believe that. John Owen asked this, does God then love his people while they're sinning? Yes, he loves his people, but not their sinning. This then leads some people to ask, if we really believe God loves us even while we're sinning, then won't it lead us into greater sin? That if God loves us in our sin, why don't we just sin all the more? God loves me no matter what I do. Here's how John Owen answered that question. He said, to suggest such a thing is to admit that you have never tasted of the love of God. If you really know God's love personally poured out into you, then you know that his love for you could never be turned into an excuse for sin. The Bible says that God's love for you is the very foundation and cause of your love for him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the Father's love is constant. It's constant. Even while we sin. Believer, consider that the Father's great and infinite desire is to have loving fellowship with you. This is what he wants. God's infinite, full, overflowing desire is to have loving fellowship with you. He wants you near him. He wants to fellowship with you. He has warm thoughts of you. And he invites you into his presence. And so put away hard thoughts of your Father. The evil servant in Matthew 25:24 said, I knew that you were a hard man. The evil servant said that. That's an evil way to think of the Father. Satan wants you to have hard thoughts of God. He doesn't want you to trust the Father. He does not want you to draw close to the Father. The devil wants you to doubt the Father's love. Satan wants you to believe that you really are all on your own and that God does not have thoughts of love to you and all that he does for you. John Owen writes this, the Father knows that his people can bring no greater hurt to his loving heart than to have such thoughts of him. He knows full well what fruits this bitter root is likely to bear. He knows what alienations of heart, what drawing back, what unbelief this bitter root will bring. And worst of all, he knows how it leads us to avoid walking with him. The Father wants you to believe and to know that he loves you, not just to know it as a doctrine. He wants you to know his love for you and knowing him personally. Our text in Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us. How does he show it? It says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave his only son out of love for us. 1 John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. He's the loving Father. We're the beloved children. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:16 says, believers can know this and have full confidence of it. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Do you know and believe the love that God has for you? And if you don't know and believe the love that God has for you as a believer, you make him a liar. If you don't believe him, you make him a liar. 1 John 5:10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And so, believer, if your heart is cold toward the Father, if you find it hard to have satisfying communion with him, to walk with him daily in the knowledge of his love for you, of his loving presence toward you, then meditate on his love. Think of the Father's love in directing all history to save his people, to send his Son to redeem them, to defend them from every enemy, and to deliver them to himself. Think of the Father's love in sending his Son. If you doubt whether you're a believer, or if you doubt God's love for you personally, then come to Christ. Trust in him. Believe he will receive you as a loving Father. God's gift of his Son is the highest display of his love. If you want Christ, if you want Jesus, and you're not sure whether he's yours, the fact that you want him proves that you're his already. He's already yours. You can trust and open yourself to his love. Think on the Father's love and pouring out his Spirit. God has given you a pledge in the Spirit. You may not always feel him, but he is on you. He is within you. He intercedes for you with groanings. Commune with Christ in the Spirit. Believe his love for you. Also, think on the Father's love and his gracious providence, that God has directed everything in this world to work for your good. Hard things, joyful things. He has thoughts of love for you and everything that happens to you. All of the joys and the sorrows he brings in providence are the expression of God's loving heart towards you. And it may not feel that way, but you must believe it. You must believe it. This is what his word says. And if you don't believe the love the Father has for you, there will always be a wall between you and God. There will be a constant barrier to your communion with him. You will always feel like God is distant. The first step in growing in fellowship with Christ is to believe the love that the Father has for you. That's not the only step. There are more, but this is the first step. I urge you to believe what he has written. He will welcome you into his presence. He is approachable. He is good, gracious, and loving as a father. If you want to know more about the love of this great God who sent his only Son to die for wretches like us and then poured his Spirit out into our hearts, and you want to know how to know him, I would love to talk with you after the service. I know any of the other pastors would also be happy to speak with you. Let's close this evening with prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God of love, that your love for us is great. Father, we pray that you would help us not merely to believe this theologically, but that you would help us to experience your delight in us, your pleasure in us, because we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus, washed in his blood. We pray, Father, that you would help us to walk in communion with you, to know the joys of fellowship with you, that we might have strength to live in this dark and dying world. Help us, Lord, to be those who overcome, who endure to the end, for our loyalty to Jesus. Glorify yourself in us by your grace poured out in our hearts. We ask this for Jesus' sake.